Reading this morning is from Mark. We're back in Mark again. We're going to be in chapter 14 today. If you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 850. Again, we're going to be in Mark 14. We're going to be reading verses 1, 2, and then we're going to skip down and we're going to read verses 10 and 11. Again, if you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 850. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Now jumping down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, summer is officially here now. Even though we felt like it's been here for some time, it is now actually here. And we seem to be in the full swing of it. I just want to say thank you to all those of you who have embraced the summer sports and supper outreach that we've embarked on this year. I look out among you and I just see a bunch of you that are giving of yourselves every Wednesday and throughout the week in order to make that happen. And I'm really excited about it. I think the Lord has already blessed it and will continue His blessing on it. We'll pray to that end. Larry Merle this week will be delivering the halftime message, so you can be in prayer for Larry as he prepares to give that testimony. And I will not be here on Wednesday. I will be on vacation. Another sign that summer is here in full swing. Some of us are heading off for vacation, and my family and I are going for a week to Williamsburg, Virginia. And we're excited about that. So we'll be leaving shortly after the service. So we'd appreciate your prayers as we travel and as we spend a week down there with my parents. I'm so thankful that this church has other pastors other than myself, fellow elders. And I'm thankful that Keith and Matt are able to shoulder the burden of pastoral ministry while I'm gone. They do while I'm here, but it falls totally on them when I'm gone. So you can be praying for them as well, and they'd love to be able to serve you in whatever way that they can this week in my absence. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we dive back into the Gospel of Mark here. We'll ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for this summer season. It marks another year of faithfulness to us. When we consider that it was not too long ago, it seems, that we were in summer 2011. And your mercies, just like they're new every morning, they are new every season. And with the passage of time, we can mark your hand, we can trace your hand and see your faithfulness. We can see that great is your faithfulness towards us. Lord, when we consider who we are before you, when we consider the state of our hearts, the fact that we are sinful and rebellious, it just amazes us all the more that you would, in sheer mercy and grace, extend any kind of love and kindness our way. And yet you have poured out love and kindness to us. You have showered us with mercy. You have given us far more than we deserve. Indeed, we deserved hell and damnation. And you have called us sons. You have given us an inheritance. You have given us the hope of eternal life with you and with our Savior forever. And we are humbled when we consider the extent of your mercy and your grace. Lord, we long to see that mercy and grace extended to more and more people, that you would be busy at the work of bringing your truth to bear in the lives of all who you have called. And Lord, we pray that that would translate into multitudes, even from our own family members and friends and neighborhood. Lord, we long to see you save a vast mass of people for your own praise and glory. Lord, would you do that out of the the children, the young adults, the teenagers that have been attending on Wednesday nights. We are so thankful to see these folks come out and enjoy a time of leisure and recreation. We're also glad to have the opportunity to share your gospel with them. And so as men have been sharing your word and your truth and testimony of how you have impacted their lives during halftime, we pray that you would continue to attend that with your Holy Spirit and sink these truths and these realities deep within the hearts of every teenager, every person that is in attendance on Wednesday evenings. Lord, would you send us more children, more teenagers, so that we might continue to be faithful in sharing the gospel with them. Father, we thank you for this season and how you not only give us Christ, but you give us so many other things. You give us good things like time away, rest and relaxation, and chance to recharge and get re-energized. And as many of us this summer head off to the vacation spots and the vacation times that you have in your sovereign will allowed us to have, we pray that we would not take a vacation from our relationship with you, but instead that these times of vacation would serve to recharge our love and our zeal for you, and that we would come away at the end of those weeks refreshed and recharged and ready to follow hard after Christ. Father, we thank you for the blessing of brothers and sisters who you have given to this body to encourage by works of service and ministry, by words that are on spirit-filled tongues to speak truth and to speak a good word in due season. Lord, we thank you for giving us each other, and we pray that we would be even more sensitive to the needs of each other and that we would be keen on meeting those needs. Help us, Lord, to consider how we might drive each other and push each other, prod each other onto greater and greater degrees of faithfulness and encouragement, and all the more as we see your day approaching. Father, we thank you for the blessing of new life that you have given to Rob and Kim Wilson. We thank you that Brendan David is here today and that he is healthy and that he is beautiful. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in these days and in these weeks and months and years to come, that you would be molding and shaping that young man, that young child, into your image. We long to see not just Brendan, but all of our children, all of our teenagers, saved from an early age, so that they may not plunge headlong into sin and have to suffer the consequences throughout their life of lives that are lived in sin in youth, but that they would be able to devote the bulk of their lives and their energies and their talents and their vitality towards your kingdom and towards the gospel. We ask that this would be true in little Brendan's life as well. Father, bless us as we now encounter your word, as we open pages that are to us words of eternal life, that have the power to save, and that have the power to build us up in the Christian faith. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and you've given it to us primarily through the pages of your revelation. And we thank you for it. We confess that we do not treasure it like we ought to, but when we spend time in it, Lord, we are so blessed and refreshed. We pray that that would be the case even now as we open your word to see what you have to say to us through your servant Mark and in the life and the ministry of your dear son and our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray all of this. Amen. Well, we have completed our mini-series on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, and I just want to say thank you to the many of you who gave good feedback and engaged in good, hearty discussion as we spent some time over the last couple of months thinking carefully about these doctrines and these truths. I'm very encouraged by your openness and your receptivity to the truth when it can be demonstrated by Scripture, and that continues to be a challenge to me to always be putting Scripture before you, and I'm so thankful that you, for the most part, fully embrace it when you can be shown it. So I believe that, and the elders believe that is vitally important. These doctrines of grace, that to recapture a view of God's sovereignty, is not primarily for the purpose of puffing us up with knowledge in our heads, but to recapture an understanding in the sovereignty of God in all areas, the fact that God is absolutely in control and decrees whatsoever has come to pass, whatsoever is happening right now, and whatsoever will come to pass, all of it is under His sovereign rule and reign. That is good news. And that is motivation to us to evangelize, to engage in missions to the ends of the earth. It empowers us to endure hardships and trials, knowing that God is in control, and it enables us to fully enjoy the Christian life that God has called us into. Most importantly, these truths, these doctrines, help us to give God the glory and the worship and the adoration and the praise that is due His name. Now, having gone through these doctrines of grace, it's also prepared us well, maybe without us even knowing it, it's prepared us well for getting back into the Gospel of Mark. And after a short break, we're ready to get back into Mark, and we pick up the action where we left it back in April, which for some reason seems very far away, but it wasn't too far away. We left the action in Mark 13, and now we are in Mark 14 as we get ready to embark and to follow Jesus in His passion. These are the passion narratives of Jesus Christ. It consumes the last couple of chapters in Mark's Gospel. And these are the events that chronicle and they report for us all of the events surrounding Jesus' betrayal and His arrest, the Passover, the trials, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days later. That's what we call the passion of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be consumed with for the next couple of months. These events are usually something that, in the Christian calendar at least, we tend to focus on for maybe one weekend during springtime, during Easter. But all of these events are so crucial to our Christian faith and our Christian life that it's wonderful that now we have a chance to not just spend Easter on a weekend in the spring, but we get to enjoy now a summer of Easter as we consider Jesus' passion. Now, I say that the doctrines of grace, our study in the doctrines of grace, have prepared us well for getting back into Mark. And I say that because all throughout these passion narratives, these passion stories about Jesus, we're going to see a number of themes that we've discussed come into play again. And thankfully, these stories will help us understand some of these truths in a little bit clearer way. And even today, as we consider Jesus, the plot to kill Jesus on the part of the chief priests and even one of His own disciples, this will help us to understand some of the thinking or some of the truths behind what we've been saying about the fact that God is totally sovereign, while at the same time man is free, he makes free moral choices, and he is responsible for those decisions. We believe that both of those things are true at the same time. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. And as we go to these passion narratives, we get to see these two elements play out side by side to help us understand that these are both true at the same time. So it'll help us to nail down our understanding of the twin truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And even this morning, we'll have an opportunity to test out what we've been saying a couple weeks ago, that no person who is truly saved will ever lose that salvation, that person will never fall away and be lost. We have opportunity now to think carefully whether or not that is true when we look to the life of Judas. Is it true that no man loses his salvation? So we're kind of set up now to get back into Mark, into Mark chapter 14. So I'll ask you to turn there if you haven't already. just a couple of verses, 1 and 2, and then, as Ethan did, skip ahead to 10 and 11. And you might notice right off the bat that we're smack dab into another sandwich. You'll have to clear out some of the cobwebs of your mind as we refresh our memories of some of the things that we've learned in Mark. And this is one of Mark's favorite literary techniques. As he's writing his gospel, he likes to use this technique of making a sandwich. We saw one of these sandwiches, for example, in chapter 11, where Mark discussed the cursing of the fig tree, and then he discusses the cleansing of the temple, and then he returns to the cursing of the fig tree. That's like a sandwich with two pieces of bread and the meat in the middle. And what we saw there was that meat in the middle helped us understand the two pieces of bread. And so we'd be tempted when we read about Jesus cursing a fig tree that wasn't producing figs, we'd be tempted to think that Jesus was just having a bad day. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He's human like the rest of us, and he loses his temper every once in a while. But when we see it in Mark's sandwich, we understand, along with the cleansing of the temple, that Jesus is righteously indignant, that he is justly angry for all of the abuses that are perpetrated by the alleged people of God and the religious leadership. And so his justification, his action against the fig tree was justified. We learn that primarily by that sandwich. And we have another sandwich today. We've read the two pieces of bread, or if you prefer, like I do, the buns, you know, the top bun and the bottom bun. We're going to look at the buns. Well, I guess I should go back to saying bread. We're going to look at the bread this week, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the meat, which we'll call pork in honor of our pig roast next week. We've got a pork sandwich here. And again, Mark's technique of using the sandwich is going to help us understand some things. And in this case, it's going to help us understand by way of contrast what a true worshiper, what a true follower of Jesus does compared to what a false worshiper, follower of Jesus does. And we'll tie in some of that, Lord willing, next week. But this week we're going to look at the bread, as I said, which deals with the plot to kill Jesus. And I want to look at this plot in two parts. If you're following in your bulletin, there's an outline there where you can fill in these two sections. We're going to look first at the knot, the N-O-T of the plot, and then secondly, the man of the plan. The knot of the plot and the man of the plan. And we'll take two verses for each piece of bread. The knot of the plot. Now, in our series of the Doctrines of Grace, time and time again, we confronted the absolute necessity, as I mentioned just a minute ago, of keeping these two truths in tension. We shouldn't elevate one over the other, or else we get into big problems. We have to maintain that God is absolutely sovereign, and that he is even sovereign over the wills and the decisions of mankind. You know, in modern contemporary evangelical thinking, most people don't have a problem understanding that God is sovereign, but they imagine that God's got jurisdiction over all sorts of things, but when it comes to the individual's will, there's like posted signs all over it, and God can't go anywhere near it. But that is not what we learned about God's sovereignty. We read in Proverbs, for example, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wills. That is explicitly saying that God is in control, even over the most in control person, a human king. God is in control over that king's heart, and he works it like this. God is absolutely sovereign. But at the same time, that king doesn't experience life like he's a marionette or you know, he's a robot that's just going through life being acted on by a sovereign God. No, that king and you and I believe and we experience and we feel the truth of the matter that we make decisions without any kind of compulsion from any outside force. We do what we truly want to do. and we bear the responsibility for these decisions. We are responsible moral agents. Both of those truths are true at the exact same time. At exactly the same time. There's no contradiction between them. They're compatible. We call this compatibilism. And let's stop talking about this in abstract. Let's look at a real actual example. Because it is, I really believe that we see this perfectly illustrated for us most clearly in the passion narratives of Jesus Christ. We know, and we've seen in our study in the Doctrines of Grace, that the death of Jesus is the definite plan. It's definitely in the sovereign will and plan and purposes of God. God from eternity past has chosen a people that he was going to pour out his love and his affection on. And in time, he sends forth his son into the world in order to die and to definitely atone for those people that he has chosen. We read, for example, in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the will of the Lord, it was the will of God to crush Jesus. That it was He, God, who put Jesus to death. So that is true. If we know that for sure. If Jesus is going to die on the cross, it's because God has determined it. He has sovereignly willed and purposed it, and nothing in all of creation is going to stop that divine plan. Jesus will be crucified for sinners. But there's another side of this. And we have to understand this. The other side of this same coin is the reality of human choice and responsibility. It's equally true that if Jesus dies on the cross, it is going to be according to the devices and the schemes of wicked and evil men. Now listen to how the apostles kept this balance of these two truths in their preaching in the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23, Peter says this to the men of Israel. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So why did Jesus die on the cross? How did it come to be that Jesus died? Is it because of the definite plan and purpose of a sovereign God? Or is it because of the wicked and evil intentions and actions of sinful mankind? Which one is it? It's both. Both are equally true. God is totally sovereign. Man is totally free and responsible. And there's no contradiction between these. And we see both of these in play around the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. And what's on display for us at the beginning of chapter 14, as we come to it, is the human side. We have the human side of these twin truths on full display for us. We get a little bit of an insight into the reality that the death of Jesus, the ultimate handing over and crucifixion of Jesus, is the result of this elaborate scheme, a pernicious plot that is planned by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and all those, that whole conglomerate of evil forces that are opposed to Jesus. The crucifixion is on them. Now there's something that we need to understand about humanity. It's my observation about humanity in general and Americans in particular that we love conspiracy theories. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Americans love conspiracy theories. We love to think that there's elaborate plots and schemes and plans behind everything, every major event that takes place in world events. So September 11th, inside job. It's the Bush administration, and it dates all the way back to when they built the World Trade Centers, and they purposely installed faulty and inadequate I-beams so that the whole structure would come down in the event of a plane strike. That's what some people believe about September 11th, that it was an inside job from the Bush administration. What about JFK's assassination? Well, despite the findings of the Warren Commission, many people believe that it was that president's assassination was the result of this alliance between the KGB and the CIA and the mob. And not only that, but there was multiple killers from multiple locations. One, of course, famously being on, said to be on the grassy knoll. It's not as simple as the Warren Commission would have you believe, most people would say. And the whole thing was an elaborate scheme and plot. Do you know that there are 22 million Americans who right now today believe that Elvis is still alive? And that his death 35 years ago was a big hoax, a big cover-up. There's people that actually, or at least say they believe that. There are an embarrassing number of people who still believe that our president was born in Kenya, and that that his whole rise to presidency was this elaborate scheme that was orchestrated from his very birth, at which time his parents in Kenya, the theory goes, planted a birth announcement in the Hawaiian newspaper and then forged Hawaiian birth certificates around that time just so that our president could be president down the line. There's embarrassingly, there's a lot of people that believe that. And the reason is because we love our conspiracy theories. We just love to think that something else is going on behind the scenes. And we think that any interesting plot is only going to get thicker when we introduce a conspiracy theory. Now, it's my humble opinion that most of these conspiracy theories are just the result of overactive imaginations and perhaps a little bit of paranoia. And most of them are just not anywhere near the mark. But in the Passion of the Christ, what we have for us in Scripture, the true revelation of God, is that behind the crucifixion of Jesus lies an elaborate plot and scheme. There is a true conspiracy. It's not a theory, it's fact. And what Mark does for us is he gives us a glimpse into the deliberations of this scheme as it's being hatched. He lets us listen into the wiretaps as these people, the enemies, are trying to concoct this scheme. And we see that the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him and ultimately kill him. And this is if you remember our time in Mark, you'll realize that this is nothing new. They've been going at this for a while. They've been hatching, or at least trying to hatch something for some time now. In fact, their attempts at coming up with a scheme, it goes all the way back into chapter 3. After Jesus has declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath and went on to heal a guy on the Sabbath, it says that these same people went and conspired together as to how they might destroy him, all the way back in chapter 3. And since that time, for the next 10, 11 chapters, what we've seen, if you've seen anything in Mark, you've seen attempt after attempt from these enemies trying to trap Jesus, trying to entrap Jesus, trying to get him on the hook, trying to get him in trouble by the authorities so that he would be not just silenced. They didn't just have a modest proposal, but they wanted Jesus killed. And one of the more recent schemes concerns trying to get Jesus to say that a Jewish person shouldn't have to pay taxes to Caesar, because it would be blasphemous, it would be inappropriate. And the chief priests and elders and scribes wanted Jesus to say that because in their minds this is a great plan. If Jesus gets himself in trouble with Rome for sowing seeds of discord and rebellion, telling them that they don't need to, telling this multitude of people that they don't have to pay taxes to their Roman governor, then the Romans are going to be ticked off, and the Romans are going to deal with Jesus, and not so nicely as well. That was their plan. Of course, Jesus turns it on their head, and he spoils the plan when he says, "Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." And that made the scribes go, "No, At least they would have said that if they lived in the 1990s. They would have said something like that. But they're frustrated in their plans. Their plans, their schemes, again, have failed. And so we see them back again in chapter 14, scheming again. Their desire to get Jesus has not diminished in the least. In fact, it's only ratcheted up at this point. What we're going to see is that the plan and the plot to destroy Jesus just intensifies to the point where it is imminent at this point. They're still scheming here when we find them in verse 14, or in chapter 14. They have in mind exactly what they need to do. They need to try to get Jesus. They need to arrest him in order that they may ultimately kill him. But notice in verse 2 that there's a restriction on what they can do. There's a restriction on their plan. There is a knot of their plot. And that is, they recognize that it was not feasible for them to lay their hands on him during the feast. That is, during the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which in Jewish religious life lasted 7 days. 7 days of feasting. And during that time, millions of pilgrims to Jerusalem would be there in the city, and they would be pumped up. They would just be really excited as they recounted for themselves the stories about their forefathers who were redeemed, brought out of slavery in Egypt by a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. And they were led into the promised land. And so you can see that as this generation is retelling all of these stories and all of these events during their feast, that the religious fervor gets really intense. And what these people, as we've seen over the past studies in Mark, what we've seen is that the contemporary religious thought in those days were looking for a Messiah figure. They were looking for someone like Moses, who would lead them out of this, their own slavery, this in this case, slavery to Rome, and would deliver them, would be a Messiah to them. They were looking for a Messiah. The problem was that they weren't looking for the right kind of Messiah. They were looking for a political and military a superstar. And they had their eye on Jesus for this role, because 5,000 or more, probably 15,000 of them were out in the wilderness one time, and Jesus instantly made them all full. They ate all the fish that they could eat, and ate all the bread that they can eat, just from a few loaves and a couple of fish. This is the guy that they're looking for. He's a guy that can trounce their own religious leaders in debate. This is the guy, they think, who is their Messiah. And they're right, but they're totally wrong. But the religious leaders realize that the people like Jesus for that role. In fact, the people listen to Jesus with delight. And they recognize that Jesus teaches them in a way that's different than the teaching that they get from the scribes. Jesus teaches them as one having authority, not like their scribes. The people recognize, and the Jewish religious leaders know that the people recognize, that this Jesus is able to work miracles. And so they're looking for Jesus to be that kind of Messiah to them. And the scribes and the elders and the chief priests know that if they were to go into the midst of Jesus in a big crowd of people as he's teaching them, as he's healing them, and they grab him and take him away and arrest him and go on to kill him, that there's going to be a big problem in Jerusalem. You've got millions of people who are religiously pumped up, and they're eyeballing a guy who they think is their Messiah. And if they were just to barge right in there, there would be problems. There would be undoubtedly riots. And so that is not going to, that can't be the plan. That is the knot of the plot. Whatever they do, they can't do that. And so they're going to have to look for a way where they can get Jesus off in private when they can kind of isolate him from that big religious fervor, feverish crowd, and arrest him in private on its own where there's not going to be so much uproar. But they're not exactly sure what that's going to look like. They're looking for a perfect opportunity. Perfect meaning away from those crowds. But they're just not sure how it's going to go. What they're going to need, as it turns out, is an inside man. They're going to need a mole, a double agent. They're going to need a guy that knows exactly the schedule and the plan of Jesus in order to tell them when the best time that they can get him is. And lo and behold, when we skip over the meat here and get into verse 10, to the other slice of bread, we realize that they've found their man. They've got just the man. He's the man of the plan. And in these short and sobering verses, we read that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now, for those of us who have grown up in the church, this betrayal is a well-known element of the Passion narratives. We're very familiar with the betrayal. We're very familiar with Judas. And even among unchurched people, the name Judas has become synonymous with someone who betrays. And so don't ever expect to see the name Judas topping the top 10 list of baby boys' names in 2012 or otherwise. I don't know about Kim and Rob's deliberations, but I'm willing to bet 30 shekels of silver that they didn't entertain Judas for 1 second. In fact, people with the name Judas try to distance themselves. I don't know if you know this, but there was another disciple whose name was Judas, and he went by another name so that he wouldn't get confused. And even John, when we read about this other disciple, Judas, John in John 14, John is tripping over himself to help us not get him mixed up with Judas Iscariot. John 14:22, listen to how John introduces this other Judas. He says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, that is Jesus, but it's not Iscariot, it's another Judas. And the reason is because we know that Judas is bad. This whole thing is bad. But I fear, this is the case with so much of what we encounter in the Christian life, the familiarity with this story and with this person has the effect of kind of desensitizing us to the evil and the horror that is contained in just these very simple 2 or 4 verses, especially these two, though, 10 and 11. This is horrific. This is unbelievable. After all, you've got Judas, who Mark describes as one of the 12, that is one of the good guys. He is going to the chief priests. And if anything is abundant in the Gospel of Mark, it's that the chief priests are bad guys. Right? So you've got the 12 disciples, good guys. Judas is one of them. Going to the bad guys, crossing enemy lines in order to conspire with the enemy about how he might deliver over his leader, the leader, Jesus. In wartime, you'd call Judas a turncoat. He'd be guilty of the most heinous form of treason, and he would be killed instantly for his crime. This is horrific. And to make it even worse, if that's even possible, Mark seems to indicate that it was Judas who initiated this meeting. It was Judas who approached the chief priests. It was Judas who texted them or put in the initial call in order to get this little group together. He's the one that said that he wants to work something out with them. And that tells us that this idea of betraying Jesus was something that was firmly lodged in Judas's mind. It wasn't that he was in a moment of weakness, just overpowered by this delegation of all of these religious bigwigs who had come to him and who had put a lot of money in his face, waved a lot of green bills in his face, and he was just overcome in a moment of weakness. No, this is something that Judas conspired to do. He had decided to do it, and he approached them. And we even see, it seems anyway, from the way that Mark tells the story, that the money, although it was important, it wasn't very important. They didn't decide on a specific amount. They hadn't decided at that point on 30 pieces of silver. Judas was content merely with their promise to pay, that they would pay him something later. This tells us that this is firmly lodged in Judas's heart and mind, and he was set. He was intent on doing it. And listen to the outcome. This is really chilling. As we see the result of what Judas does. Obviously, the result down the road is that Jesus will be handed over, betrayed, and arrested and killed. But what is the immediate result from the text? It says in verse 11 at the end, and he sought, Judas, that is, was seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. That word seeking. We saw it in verse 1. Where it says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. So what you've got here as a result is that Judas is perfectly aligned with all of these enemies. They're seeking the same thing now. They're on the same page. Judas is with all of these bad guys in their evil intents. Judas now, in addition to the chief priests and elders, was seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. What happened here? How could it be that one of the 12, that is Mark's clear descriptor there, Judas was one of the 12, how is that possible? Wasn't Judas a disciple? Wasn't Judas a follower of Christ? And those of you who have been putting things together from our previous series on the doctrines of grace, you might be wondering, well, did Judas lose his salvation? You might be wondering, was Judas even saved to begin with? What on earth is going on here? And I think what we have in this case of Judas Iscariot is a case of a tare growing amongst sheaves of wheat, that is, the rest of the disciples. I think it becomes clear that as the understanding of the 12 disciples grow, as Jesus is teaching them and they're growing in their knowledge and understanding of what it means to be a follower and what it's going to cost to be a follower of Jesus, that Judas is not willing to meet these demands. He's not willing to pay this price of discipleship. And as time goes on, as opportunity presents itself, as opportunity is created by him, Judas is making very clear by his life and by his actions that there was never any genuine faith in his heart to begin with. You can only really know a tree by its fruit, Scripture tells us. And what we see from the gospel writers, many of them contemporaries of Judas, we see that with Judas, there was never any fruit. In fact, looking back on things, there was some pretty horrible fruit. We'll see this again next week when we consider the sacrifice of the true worshiper, the woman, that when she poured the expensive perfume on Jesus, there was one disciple in particular that objected to that act of devotion. And that one disciple was Judas. And John, in his telling of this event, gives us the insight into why Judas objected in this way to what the woman had done. John 12:6, John tells us, because Judas objected because he was a thief. And having a charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. That's a habitual thing. That's a pattern. We see from John's description here that it was a pattern. It was a consistent pattern in Judas' life that he was a thief and that he would consistently steal from their communal pot, their little money purse, over which he was the treasurer. And that indicates for us that the truth and the claims of the gospel never ultimately, or maybe never even at all, penetrated into Judas's heart. But you might be thinking, he was one of the 12. And I do remember back into early parts of Mark, and I do remember seeing that Jesus specifically called each of these disciples to be his followers. and to be fishers of men and all the rest. And so what does this say? That Jesus is calling someone, we might even say that Jesus is electing people, and yet that person is falling away? Well, first of all, we shouldn't use the word elect in that sense, because Jesus is calling them not to salvation directly, but to discipleship at this unique stage in his ministry. So we don't want to make too strong of a correlation there. But we do get insight even to Jesus' thinking about his band of disciples. And we see this most clearly in John chapter 17, that beautiful portion of John's gospel, which is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. That's just before Jesus goes to the cross and he has a wonderful opportunity to pray and to commune with his heavenly Father. And he prays a lot of things there. But listen to what he says about his disciples, the 12. And this is found in John 17:12. He says, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures may be fulfilled." I think here Jesus is undoubtedly referring to Judas, and he's calling him a son of destruction. And what he's saying about Judas is that Judas was never someone who had faith and had true repentance and belief in the gospel. But from the very beginning, he was one because of his sin and because of the inclination of his heart that was headed to destruction. He's a son of destruction, and nothing changed. Jesus didn't guard him like he guarded the other 12. He didn't keep them because the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. This tells us that Judas, being part of the disciples, although not being one of them, and ultimately being lost from them, was done in perfect accordance with the will, the sovereign will of God. It was so that scripture may be fulfilled. Judas was a son of destruction, and as such, it was okay for him to be lost, because he was always lost. The other disciples, though, Jesus guarded, and not one of them had been lost. What we see is that Judas's true stripes, who he really is, they begin to be exposed given enough time and opportunity. And this is true in our experience as well with people that we know. We as humans are not omniscient. We don't know everything. We can't penetrate, we can't x-ray vision into the heart and soul of people. And so we don't know ultimately, we cannot truly know the state of any man's heart in real time. But over time, and with that 20/20 vision that's granted to us so often by hindsight, we can look back on people and on events, and we can see what was truly and really the case with people. I'm sure that John had Judas in mind when he spoke about false teachers in his letters to the churches in 1 John. Because these false teachers, like John, like Judas, in real time, looked like they were really right-on Christians. It looked like they were zealous and teaching, they had abilities, and people were following them. It looks, to our limited human knowledge, like these false teachers are right bang on. But John says in 1 John 2:19, about those false teachers, but I have to believe that he's got his buddy Judas in the forefront of his mind. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." The sad reality is that over the course of our Christian lives, we may have family members and friends, fellow church members, walk away from the faith, abandon the gospel, and just totally make shipwreck of the faith. Does that mean that they lost their salvation? No, it simply means that as time goes on, as we get clearer evidence, the clear evidence comes to the fore. They're giving clear evidence that they were never really one of us to begin with. It sure looked like it from our limited perspective. But the very fact that they ultimately went out from us proves that they were never really part of us. If they were part of us, if they were truly saved, they would have continued with us. But it's clear now that they've gone away, that they were never really part of us. As we saw last week, genuine Christians are preserved by Christ and by the Father. They will preserve the people that they have chosen and redeemed. And we will, if we are true Christians, press on and persevere in the faith. Judas was ultimately not a true follower of Christ because he didn't follow Jesus all the way to the cross. In fact, the cross was made possible by Judas and by his treachery. Judas was the man of the plan. Now, how are we to respond to these things in closing? First of all, I just want to challenge any of you who may be here today that's thinking about following Christ. You're in the stage of your life where you're considering the cost. You're trying to decide if the course that you're pursuing right now ought to be abandoned in order to embrace Christ, and if it's worth it. If it's worth it. That's the choice that's presenting you even right now. Notice that Judas made a choice. He ultimately chose cash over Christ. And even though he didn't know the exact amount maybe at this stage of the game, he just knew that there'd be cash coming his way. And he knew that he loved cash. And so that was his choice. I want to be very upfront about this, that you are going to have to make that choice as well. There are so many things that come as a challenge to Christ that you're faced with, that you're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to pursue Christ, or am I going to pursue these things that I just love? It might be cash for you. You might be a person that just loves money, and maybe not the actual hard, cold stuff, but its functional equivalent, that is material possessions. And so your lives are designed and just geared towards chasing after anything that you can get your hands on that's cool, that you love. Cars, boats, clothes, possessions, gadgets, just anything. You want to amass these things because they're your idol. That's what you love. That's what you're choosing. I just want to put this bluntly. That's what you're currently choosing over Christ. Some of you are not, you're not that materialistic. You know, you're not really swayed by money and possessions, but you're swayed by other things, like your morality. Some of you are choosing, you would rather have your current sleeping arrangements and spend an eternity in hell than to embrace Christ and spend eternity in heaven. That's the choice that you're making today. But do you understand the horrible choice that there is? Why would you pursue something that is temporary and passing away and rusting and getting moth and it's going to leave you crying and upset? In exchange, why are you rejecting a Christ who is permanent and who not only satisfies you in this life, but gives you all of the pleasure, all of the possessions, all of the joy that you haven't even thought to imagine the kind of joy that will be yours if you embrace Christ and if you are given the hope of eternal life. Judas chose cash over that. And some of you have been exploring Christianity and up to this point you're choosing in the same direction as Judas. But I would just strongly urge you, don't pursue after those things. Pursue after Christ. Give that stuff up so that you can embrace Christ and so that you can have the hope of eternal life. And Christians, we need to take great comfort in the fact that God and His Son, Jesus Christ, preserve their people, that not one of their people will ever be lost. That's good news. That's good news when I consider the state of my own heart, my own weakness, to know that God is preserving and keeping me. But that should never be an excuse for laziness, spiritual sloth, and inactivity, and just a casual approach to the Christian life. Instead, that ought to drive us to follow hard after Christ. We ought to be following Christ with all of the zeal and with all of the vigor that we can muster up and that the Spirit will give us. My message to you, brothers and sisters, and as I said, it's the thing that I'm reminding myself, in the light of the example of Judas, is follow hard after Christ. He is the one who's called you to be a disciple. He's the one that's going to keep you. So keep following, and keep following all the way to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved, Jesus himself says. And in closing, I just want to remind you of Jude's word. There's a better Jude than Judas. Listen to Jude's words to us from his short letter. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen." I'll ask the worship team to come up now and lead us in our closing song.